It's a red letter day. It's a red letter day, Brother Mike. It's a red letter day.
Webcasting to the world.
Do you remember the moment you saw yourself in God and God in you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for the 18th of September 2014, coming to you from the GR Studios right here in Nashville, Tennessee, where with Kathy Ladman, we say all religions are the same, inasmuch as they're all basically about guilt, but with different holidays. And here from Houston, Texas, once again, is the founder and president of the Gospel Revolution, Mr. Michael Williams. G'day, Mike. G'day, mate. I'll have you almost... See, when you can talk properly, there's a couple of things you need to get an Australian passport. You need to have half your brain removed, and you need to talk like you're almost talking now.
I'm sure I can do all that, especially if it's half a brain. I'm halfway there already.
Just because Tennesseans always think that. Mm-mm. Ain't so. I think it's West Virginia or Tasmania or something. I don't know what we're talking about anymore. How are you, mate?
I am doing wonderful, Barris.
Enough about you. What about me?
I have just a little bit of a throaty thing going on here. So if I sound just a little bit bizarre, that's because I am a little bit bizarre, I suppose. But I knew you were going to take into that, so I just went ahead and insulted myself.
Mike, this week we got an email from our good friend Pat Salonen.
As one of our friends in Southern Illinois used to say, this is a red letter day. She was a very sweet lady, and one of the people that actually was a member of my church, she said, it's a red letter day. It's a red letter day, Brother Mike. It's a red letter day. It's a red letter day. And she really would say it several times. And it really is a red letter day for the Gospel Revolution. And we owe that to Pat Salonen. All of these years, we've delineated away from the things that the gospel is not. People have slowly eliminated every term that they could tell somebody that we're one of these. And I think the last one was the universalist term is the one that we've battled the hardest with. We've been able to explain why we're not Calvinist, why we're not Jehovah's Witnesses. We've been able to explain why we're not Baptist. We've been able to explain, all of these terms and why we're not this and why that the gospel is not this. And it's not so much us, it's why the gospel is not these things.
You know what, mate? As much as I hate, loathe, and despise Calvinism, I could become a Calvinist in a moment if they only said in their whole tulip list of conditions that everybody were elected.
Isn't it amazing? Because they really do preach election, but they put this really bizarre little twist on it that it is an exclusive election. But then they also teach evangelism. And it's like, wait a minute.
No, I'm sorry. I disagree with you.
Oh, they don't?
Well,
see now, which one is it? They do or they don't?
Well, they teach it, but they don't do it. No, really. You look at all of the missionary attempts throughout history, you'll find it was all by Arminians. Yeah. Because Arminians are the people who say, whosoever will may come. Calvinists say, oh, what the heck? If they're not, if they ain't going to come, they ain't going to come. I had a guy tell me yesterday, a person that we both know, told me yesterday that he believed that the gospel had been preached in all the right countries and had not been preached in the countries it should not be preached in because God already knew who would accept it. It's like, are you kidding? Yeah, oh, yeah. No, that's true. Arminianists.
I shouldn't have laughed so hard because you said that we both know him, so I've just laughed at him. So can I laugh at him one more time? I'm sorry. The collision of these thoughts really are just really crazy to me.
Yes, but if you look at all of the Baptists and the Methodists and the Pentecostals, mm-hmm. these are all Arminianists. And then per head of population of their membership list, compare the missionaries they've sent out over the last 400 years with all the Presbyterian and Reformed churches who are Calvinists. There, the picture is starkly clear.
Yes, I'm sure that's true.
So the word I've been fighting is inclusionist. I don't like the word inclusionist, and I like the word universalist because that is a cut-and-dried term that is generally applied to what was taught in the church in the first 500 years. Mm-hmm. But I still don't like it for the reasons you don't like it, and I like even less inclusionist.
Well, it's not a gospel term, you know, and that's what we've always really strived for, is that we would maintain not just a scriptural base, but also a biblical terminology base. Therefore, we could debate biblical things with biblical terms.
Well, you're going to love this email.
I am. Why don't you read it for us, Bears?
Pat Salonen wrote, "Michael, people think we are universalists, those who believe that all will be redeemed." Now, the words "will be" are capitalized. So universalists believe that all will be redeemed.
And that's what people call us, yes.
Yep, they do. I think we are redemptionists, those who believe that all are already redeemed.
Mm-hmm. Now, I just got this email this morning, Barris, and of course forwarded it on to you and to Jeff. It just settled with me. You know, there's times when you hear something and that's maybe been elusive to your own thoughts, but boy, when you hear it, you know. And it's one of those, boy, I wish I'd have thought of that. But it was not me that thought of it. Here I am, the founder and president of the Gospel Revolution, and I've never been able to tell people what we are. But now I am pleased to say that I am completely comfortable with Pat's understanding of what we are. So any time that somebody asks me, am I a Calvinist, am I Arminian, am I Baptist, am I Methodist, Catholic, you know, what am I? I am going to respond, I am a redemptionist. And it is a red letter day in the gospel revolution because Mike Williams now knows, thanks to the help of Sister Pat Salonen, that he is a redemptionist. It took somebody all of these years to peg me just right, but she's done it, and I really do appreciate it. So, Pat, you are the first redemptionist. I am the second redemptionist. I think Barris is the third redemptionist.
I think it's wonderful because I know that I've been looking for a term I could use, and I just think this is great because it's what we believe. We are redemptionists.
So here we have a really wonderful term that Pat, now we could come up with a story and that Pat was in a snowdrift this morning and had a vision and
saw a picture of Jesus in the snow right there.
Exactly. But she probably would not agree with us at all if we came up with a story.
But no one would know. If we once we get the story going, I mean, we make it big enough.
Yeah, Pat's stuck out there in the middle of Lake Michigan. So,
what did she hear? She won't hear it. Yeah,
but no, this is a red letter day for the gospel revolution.
It's a red letter day, brother. Red letter day.
It is a red letter day. So, goodness, I'm looking forward to seeing how people kind of adopt this into their terminology if they choose to. I mean, this is not an edict that's gone out from the gospel revolution. I'm just telling you that Pat has coined this term, and I have completely embraced it. And Brother Barris Bartlett has also embraced it. And really, I think it really, really pegs what this is all about.
Yep, I am now a card-carrying member of the Redemptionist Society. I have my pharisectomy certificate to prove it. Exactly. And I think that's all we need to say.
I think that's it. Thanks, Pat.
Thank you, Pat, very much. And as Michael said, it's a red letter day. Now, I got an email, a message on Facebook from David Dwyer. He's one of our always out there, always listening guys. And he said, he sent me this article from churchleaders.com under articles for pastors. And the headline reads, there are 10 unexpected church trends to surface by 2020. Now, 2020 is only 6 years away. You remember 6 years ago? That was 2008. Not very long, right? So this is,
right.
He says, I believe these trends are critical for leaders to know as they lead their churches to advance God's kingdom in the coming decade. Number one, the heterogeneous church explodes. Now, what he's saying here is up until now, the church scene in North America and whatever happens in North America follows through to the rest of the world. Thank you very much, America. He says that churches have been largely homogeneous. Whites worship with whites, Spanish worship with Spanish, charismatics worship with charismatics, etc. But he says that's going to change and there's going to be a lot more mixing together. And it's probably going to be because of his point number two, and that is church attendance is going to continue to decline. That means churches are going to become smaller. He also says, number three, that the conservative drift will draw more people. He says that the millennials, those are the people who come after the boomers, which is you and me, Michael. The boomers are the people who are born in the 10 years after, or roughly 10 years after the end of World War II. They will go to conservative churches or they won't go at all. Number four, he says, deep teaching gets more popular. Well, Sam Rayner, who wrote this article, I've got news for you. And I'd love to have a bet with you, but of course you would weasel out of it by saying, I'm a Christian and I don't bet. Number five, he says, boomer ministries will boom. They don't like senior groups. They don't want to associate with their parents' generation. So whatever boomers like, because they're the greatest part of the population right now, will actually boom. What's new about that, Sam? I mean, did this take some kind of a – did an angel come in the middle of the night and tell you this, or did you just figure it out for yourself? Of course it'll boom. It's the biggest part of the population, you goose. I'm sorry.
Are you picking a fight with this guy or what?
You do get that I'm being impartial here, don't you? Six, ministries to families grow. Really? What, you don't minister to them now? I'm sorry. Number seven, staff positions evolve. Now, what he's saying is there'll be more divergence, more varieties of church experience, and therefore we need more staff. Big surprise. Why not get all of the pig's snouts in the trough that we possibly can? But how are you going to do that with declining church attendance? I'd like to know that one, please, Sam. Number eight, the importance of the church building is renewed. Well, when wasn't the church building? I mean, when you see Joel Osteen went and bought himself a football stadium, and when you see the Crystal Cathedral, and when you see all of these other edifice complex mistakes, of course the importance of the church is in the building. You know, when you're talking about staff positions also, Mike, I thought to myself, he says, as churches refocus their programs and activities around a tight discipleship process, the old paradigm of hierarchical structures will fade as a plurality of local church leadership emerges. Really? You mean like Mark Driscoll and Mars Hill Church? Is that what you're talking about, Sam? This has got to be the biggest heap of parrot's droppings that I think I've ever heard, Michael. Number nine, charismatic leadership becomes less prevalent. Sam Rayner, I want to tell you something. And Michael?
I'm listening.
Tell me if you disagree, Michael. There are three things that I know that rise to the top. One is the cream. Two is the scum. And three is always a charismatic leader. You don't get a dull leader leading a huge church. It just doesn't happen. When was the last time you saw that happen? Oh, but 10 years is going to change history. Okay.
Well, I have to agree, because you'll be mad at me too.
I am on a roll here, mate. Don't put yourself in my crosshairs.
I'm avoiding that.
And number 10, growth in video venues slows down. Now, I thought he meant outdoor movie theaters, and I thought you're too late for that one. But actually what he means is there has been a real mushrooming of these churches in the last 10, maybe 15, certainly 5 years, where people preach from one church and have it broadcast out to many churches who are satellite churches. He says that's going to slow down. Here's my question. All of you satellite churches out there, I know one real close. It's real close to here. I used to feed homeless people in it. Madison First Baptist. They were given $1 million, but the $1 million had to be spent. This was to buy the church. It had to be spent on church improvements. So actually they got nothing except a fancier looking edifice complex.
My goodness.
Now who owns it? Long Hollow Baptist own it. And what's more, when they can't afford, because of declining church membership, when they can't afford to keep up the payments, who's going to own it and who's going to sell it off? Not you, Madison First. I know that. These are the 10 big things in the next 10 years, mate.
This is kind of like prophesying after the horse race is done, isn't it, Bear?
I like it. Yes. Yes, I do.
I saw you struggling for words there, so I thought I'd help you.
I wish I knew how it would feel to be free. I wish I could break all the chains holding me. I wish I could say all the things that I should say. Say I'm loud, say I'm clear for the whole wide world to hear.
When you're feeling down or you got the case of the blues, why don't you listen to the Gospel Revolution?
Hi guys, this is Doug Meisner from Central Wisconsin. I first met Mike Williams back in 1996, and at that time I was your basic legalistic Christian. I believed everything I was being told about the Bible when I was in church and radio or even on TV. I never studied because it didn't make any sense to me. I attended a conference when Mike Williams came to Central Wisconsin back in 96, and his teachings on grace and peace really opened up my eyes, provoked me to study. Not just a little bit either. I spent the next several years reading and learning what the gospel actually meant, and knowing that the gospel actually means good news. If it's not good news, you hear preached, it's not the gospel. That's basically what it is. It's for everyone. It's not just for believers, even those who don't believe. So I'm thankful for his teachings. They set me free from the legalistic life that I was living. It's great. It has given me such a joy in my heart. I love God more today than I ever did, even when I was attending church. I was in leadership, but I never had real peace or real joy in my heart. God is love. He's not vindictive. And the cross was the final judgment for the sin of the world, so setting man free from the law and free from the thought that God is angry. He loves you. So if you're listening, I highly recommend listening to Mike's teachings, buying some CDs, and listen to them often. Listen to them over and over again. Let the good news just penetrate your soul. That's all I got to say. Thanks, guys. Love you. Bye.
Gospel Revolution.
The Seven Pillars of Wisdom, Part 2, The Doctrine of Sin and Forgiveness.
There's not one of these pillars that are anything about not getting angry with folks, is there? Oh, I think we're good. I just read down through here. I think we're okay.
Oh, thank heavens for that.
So we don't have to send all of that to the cutting room floor.
What about those people who teach that Jesus never got angry? I mean, or gentle Jesus, meek and mild. What do they do with that? He whipped them out of the temple business.
Are we on them now? Saddle pedal.
Oh, okay. Yeah, that's what my daughter says.
Oh, goodness. Well, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses.
When my daughter hears that she was used as a witness on this show, she's going to turn herself inside out, I reckon. Seven Pillars of Wisdom. And today, the Doctrine of Sin and Forgiveness.
Mm-hmm. We covered last week the Doctrine of Redemption, and we also held that doctrine up to the criteria of the four definitions that Paul gave to the wisdom of God. And we held it up to that, and I think it did the acid test, don't you, Paris?
I liked it, mate, and I liked the way you used that term. This is the gold standard of wisdom. The gold standard of wisdom is fourfold, mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The first one is that wisdom, in verse 1, is the testimony of God, not your testimony, but the testimony of God that sees us through the cross, verse 2. Second thing that the gold standard of wisdom is, the criteria, the four criteria, is that wisdom is a revelation of righteousness and not a requirement for righteousness. Third thing is, wisdom is the knowledge of what God has freely given us, verses 9 to 12. And the fourth thing is, wisdom is that which gives us the ability to judge all teachings, whether they are spiritual or natural, in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 2.
We saw that the doctrine of redemption, as preached by the gospel, really is God's testimony. This is not our testimony. Now, we're not arguing with anyone else's individual testimony as to the impact that the gospel could have. Now, there are testimonies out there that really are making the gospel subject to their testimony rather than their testimony being subject to the gospel. And their testimonies are redefining what the gospel is. And we just can't go there. We're going to call it out for what it is. It's God's testimony. And it stood the acid test, the doctrine of redemption, because this revelation of righteousness, that's what redemption is. It's a revelation of righteousness. It tells us what God has freely given us. That's what redemption, the doctrine of redemption, did. And also, we were able to judge that this teaching of redemption is spiritual. It is not worldly. Worldly is when it includes man's wisdom. You say, well, what is man's wisdom? Cause and effect is man's wisdom. If you boil it down, if you look at Paul's teaching throughout 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3, you'll see that in its entirety. It's simply cause and effect religion. And the doctrine of redemption is not cause and effect religion whatsoever. So wisdom judges the doctrine of redemption to be the wisdom of God. Looks like the next one on our list of the pillars of the wisdom of God is the doctrine of sin and forgiveness. This is a real barn burner, as they would say. It burnt my barn down, I can tell you that. Just to say that there was only one place in the entire New Testament that even suggested the confession of sin after the cross. I was taken to task even for pointing out the fact. The fact is that sin has, because of the work of the cross, sin is no longer an existing matter. So, if you start confessing sins, if sin has been done away with, if it has, and that's one of the things we've got to look at in this pillar of wisdom, is the assertion that we redemptionists call the fact that sin has been completely done away with.
You're getting dangerously close to what I call domino theology. In other words, if you take this domino out, you better change your whole theology.
Yes, exactly, and that's what we're saying. We also call it the fractal nature of the gospel, because if one is there, the other has to be there. And with the Christianity, the domino effect is if you take one of these out, the others all fall. That is the comparison between the gospel and Christianity. The gospel has a fractal nature, and Christianity has a domino nature. The fractal is something that repeats itself over and over and over again, no matter how many times, whether it's larger or smaller. It is, if you see one part of a fractal, you've seen the entire picture. If you see the entire picture, you've seen the singular fractal also.
I recommend that listeners look up the word fractal. I remember you likening it to a snowflake, likening it to a piece of broccoli, to a floret of broccoli. And by comparison, Christianity is like a segmented salvation.
Yes, it is. We've watched people embrace just one part of what they think they're embracing, just one part of the gospel. And they wind up with all of these dominoes falling down. And this power, you know, we talked about redemption last week, but you're going to find out that even when we talk about sin and forgiveness, this is a fractal of the entire gospel. All of these things, I'm going to go ahead and give away our story. All of these doctrines in these seven pillars, they are all a fractal of the same. They all reflect exactly the same thing. They all come to the same conclusion.
Well, for those people who are listening, I'm going to just go through these pillars. Pillar number one is the doctrine of redemption. We covered that last week. This week, we are covering pillar number two, the doctrine of sin and forgiveness. Pillar number three is the doctrine of scripture. Pillar number four is the doctrine of death and resurrection. Pillar number five is the doctrine of predestination. Pillar number six is the doctrine of freedom. Pillar number seven is the doctrine of fulfillment. And what you're saying is,
in any one of these pillars, the entire picture shows. Unlike Christianity, which is built on a domino effect, and you have to have all of those in place to have anything.
What happens in Christianity if you choose this domino but not that domino?
Well, you get holes in your doctrine.
But you stay in the club, don't you?
No, if you don't accept all the dominoes, you don't get to stay in the club, especially if you replace one of those dominoes with anything about the gospel at all. You might say, well, what if I am in my church and I only change one thing that I believe, and I believe that I don't have to ask forgiveness anymore because I believe it's all done at the cross. Let me tell you something. You'll either keep your mouth shut or you will be ushered out the door. If you embrace redemption, that redemption took place for all, you will not be able to stay. If you accept forgiveness of sin, that it was once and for all, you will not be able to stay. If you accept that scripture is number one, if it's not the New Testament, you will not be staying. If you accept that the doctrine of death and resurrection is that in the fact that if one died, all are dead, and if one raised, all have been raised, you won't be staying. If you in...
Hey, don't give away all our secrets. That's upcoming stuff.
If you embrace freedom, you won't be able to stay. If you say that all scripture has been fulfilled, there's no reason to be there.
Now, I remember something you said way back when, and you said, if the prophets didn't say it, then you shouldn't listen to it.
Yeah. As far as determining the wisdom of God and determining the what doctrine really is, doctrine is not found in the New Testament. The writers of the New Testament made very clear that the scriptures are where doctrine is found. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Not for righteousness. Oh, man, Bears, the day I saw that was just, oh, wow. You talk about a red letter day.
It's a red letter day, Pastor.
It really was. And that the scriptures were not an instruction for righteousness. They were instructions in righteousness. A lot of these things changed for me just in accepting the terminology that the disciples and Jesus used really put things in context. These are really good templates for us. This terminology issue is very important, and we need to read what it says. And in cases where that we can't understand what it's saying based on just the terminology, then we need to go in and we do need to do some research on it.
Well, can we do that now? Because I don't, when I die, just want to become another shining star in heaven because I've become an angel. I want to become I want to know what's true.
What do you want to be, Pierce?
Oh, when I grow up, I want to be a gentleman. Because God knows, no one thinks I'm one now.
Oh, well, today you have been our attack dog, which, goodness, everybody needs one of those. Watch out for bears.
Who let the dogs out?
The Calf Path. One day, through the primeval wood, a calf walked home, as good calves should, but made a trail all bent askew, a crooked trail, as all calves do. Since then, 200 years have fled, and I infer the calf is dead, but still he left behind his trail, and thereby hangs my moral tale. The trail was taken up next day by a lone dog that passed that way, and then a wise bellwether sheep pursued the trail o'er vale and steep, and drew the flock behind him too, as good bellwethers always do. And from that day o'er hill and glade, through these old woods a path was made, and many men wound in and out, and dodged and turned and bent about, and uttered words of righteous wrath, because 'twas such a crooked path. But still they followed, do not laugh, the first migrations of that calf, and through this winding woodway stalked, because he wobbled when he walked. This forest path became a lane that bent and turned again. This crooked lane became a road where many a poor horse with his load toiled on beneath the burning sun and travelled some 3 miles in one, and thus a century and a half they trod the footsteps of that calf. The years passed on in swiftness fleet. The road became a village street, and this, before men were aware, a city's crowded thoroughfare, and soon the central street was this of a renowned metropolis, and men 2 centuries and a half trod in the footsteps of that calf. Each day 100,000 a rout followed the zigzag calf about, and o'er his crooked journey went the traffic of a continent. 100,000 men were led by one calf near 3 centuries dead. They followed still his crooked way and lost 100 years a day, for thus such reverence is lent to well-established precedent. A moral lesson this might teach, were I ordained and called to preach, for men are prone to go it blind along the calf paths of the mind, and work away from sun to sun to do what other men have done. They follow in the beaten track, and out and in and forth and back, and still their devious course pursue to keep the path that others do. But how the wise old wood gods laugh who saw the first primeval calf. Ah, many things this tale might teach, but I'm not ordained to preach.
Gospel Revolution. Bears, on this subject of sin and forgiveness, another one of my red letter days was when we had taught this absolute doctrine, and of course it was absolute. It was Jesus's teaching, who said that if you don't forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive you. So I knew that. I preached it. I taught it. I tried to live it, breathe it. And then I also knew Paul's statement that you and I should forgive one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. But I had never juxtaposed those two next to each other. If I had not lined these two up, Barris, for reasons of comparison, I don't think it would have ever dawned on me that these two views of forgiveness were quite different from each other. In fact, they were quite opposite to each other. So what was I to do with this? One came out of the mouth of Jesus, and the second one came out of the mouth of Paul. Things changed at the cross. Before the cross, the requirement was there to forgive before God would forgive you. Now, there is a big problem with this, and that is that Jesus is requiring people to give something they don't have. If you don't have forgiveness, how can you give it? And but this was really, to me, a perfect picture of the inability of a human being to attain to the requirements of the law. All of the law was impossible to attain.
Well, why can't you forgive someone if you haven't been forgiven?
You have nothing to give. You have to have something to give it.
Let's say I sinned against somebody else, and then somebody else sinned against me, another person again sinned against me. Even the person I sinned against, if they didn't forgive me, I could still forgive the people who sinned against me, couldn't I?
Not if you didn't have any forgiveness. That would be like saying that, okay, you're standing there and you're supposed to give potatoes to the person that comes along next. Well, if you don't have any potatoes, you can't give potatoes to somebody if you don't have any. So,
but hang on, isn't that like saying how people treat me is how I'm going to treat other people? I mean, I hear what you're saying in as much as...
Well, that is what comes out of the law. When you are required to give something you don't have, you're going to wind up treating people the way you are treated.
Now, someone said, herein is love, not that we loved him first, but that God loved us first. And mm-hmm. the conclusion or presumption or assumption out of that is that we cannot love until we have been loved. I get that. I get mm-hmm. that we learn that.
Yeah, and this whole, of course, this whole picture in this particular paradigm of, even the requirement for us to turn the other cheek, for us to always forgive, not just forgive sometimes, but 70 times 7, and to never hold anything against anybody. And here we are in the New Testament, in the four Gospels, we are being required to do things that God himself has not done. We're told to forgive our enemies. We're told to turn the other cheek.
But what does Christianity teach us? That God is not going to forgive his enemies, but send them to hell.
Exactly. And we have plenty of pictures for before the cross of how that God certainly didn't turn the other cheek. That just wasn't the case. So these impossible tasks, the law is an impossible task. Forgiving is an impossible task. Turning the other cheek is an impossible task. Loving is an impossible task.
So are you saying that when the New Testament writer said we love because we've been first loved, are you saying that unless you have that modeled to you, mm-hmm. you aren't going to be able to model it? You're not going to be able to model that to anyone else?
It is the saving power of the soul, to the soul that the gospel gives. The gospel is the only revelation in the scriptures that you are loved, that God loves you without doctrines that would disagree with that. You see, Christianity teaches that God loves you, but you're going to hell. But he's going to take away your child.
Hang on. Let me get this straight. All right, so I'm God. And I say, I love you so much that I invented hell just in case you don't love me back. Mm-hmm. Is that what you're saying?
That and a bag of chips along with it. So many ways that just does not compute into us. You can stand up and say, I love you, I love you, I love you. But an abuser telling you that they love you is a very mind-altering thing to take place. You don't see things accurately when someone who is abusing you is the one who loves you.
Now, there's a name for that. The Stockholm syndrome is that kind of similar?
That's one of the things that fits in it. Yes,
okay.
Or that you begin to actually develop an affection for your abuser, and you don't understand that the abuse is not correct. So this is, and again, just to say that the only true way that you can give something away is if you have it to give. So the understanding, when the heart and the mind understands that we have forgiveness to give because we are loaded with it. We've been given it. It is a gift that was given to us freely from God. We're not standing in need of forgiveness. We're standing with an abundance of it to give away. So it's much easier to give something you got than it is to give something that you don't have.
All right. Now, you said that if the prophets didn't say it, you shouldn't listen to it. Yeah?
Yes.
So where is this foretold, this forgiveness thing? Where is it foretold in by the prophets?
If we read down through Isaiah 53:10 through 11, I think you'll see that the prophets did foretell of this time when sin would be completely annihilated. Barris, would you pull that up? And
so Isaiah says in chapter 53, verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Oh, that's a lot.
Oh,
verse 11, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied.
Mm-hmm.
By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities."
This is the whole doctrine of sin, and that is that sin was the subject of sin, the entire, whether it was, there's two things that are defined as sin by the New Testament writers. One is just the condition of sin, and the other is the transgression of the law, imputed sin and transgression sin. When Jesus died, this is such a vitally important thing. This revolutionized my thinking, Barris, when I realized that that Jesus, in the iniquity that he took, away all of this. He did not just remove the law, the transgressions of the law, but Jesus went for the root of sin. And that was where sin was imputed from Adam to the entire human race. And that's why this termination of this generation and this, he shall see his seed. This was the seed that would be incorruptible. This is the incorruptible seed. And that the termination of all of this anger and wrath and judgment that would be terminated at the cross. And we've got a lot of folks that deal with this. And goodness, I have yielded my mind and my thoughts to the possibilities of this being different than what it says. But I'm a Bible teacher, so I've got to go with what it says. And if I don't go with what it says, then I need to understand what it actually said in the original translations. But there is nothing in any transcript that challenges any of the way that this is brought out here in Isaiah 53. Something very drastic happened at the cross. It was the dealing with the issue of sin and the fact that it was in the body of Christ that the issue of sin was completely rectified, and that iniquities were is not something that we were going to bear ever again on this planet. God is satisfied. If God is satisfied with how sin, that sin has been dealt with, whether you agree with it or not, whether you agree with the process, even if you don't think that this was needed, even in the process of it being here, the fact of it is, it says God is satisfied. And that's what puts an end to sin.
Whoa, make an end to sin?
Yes, make an end to sin, which is what Paul was talking about in Romans 4:15. It's also spoken of by the prophet Daniel. That's what the whole prophecy in Daniel was about, was the termination of sin and transgression. Both are mentioned there.
When Daniel says he will make an end of sin.
Yes, this is the end of it. This is the prophecy which we're talking about. We don't listen to any doctrine unless it was established by the prophets. And this is the establishing of several times now. We've got Daniel and Isaiah both agreeing that sin is done away with at the cross. Now, this intermittent work of the cross, that Jesus would come and the Messiah would fail. Jeff sent me a video clip. It's very interesting, of a Jewish rabbi who was teaching why they don't embrace the Messiah. It was very interesting, actually. And one of his main points is, it's just not in the scriptures that the Messiah will come and be a failure and then come back thousands of years later to do the job all over again. He said, it's just not in the scriptures at all. So there's reasons why the Jews reject the Christ of Christianity.
And you're referencing now the alleged 70th week of Daniel that, yes, Christians say is split down the middle, and Jesus did so much first visit and second visit, he'll kind of finish the job, exactly, because it won't really be finished until, hey, hang on, didn't Jesus say on the cross it is finished?
It is finished. It's like, oh, no. Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. You know, you're a nice Jewish boy, and we know that you're the Son of God, but don't go telling us that you know everything.
Welcome to Pigeon Religion.
Really, it's for the birds.
Well, don't you know about the bird? Well, everybody knows that the bird is a word. Well, a bird, bird, the bird's a word. Well, a...
Spread the religion of the rhythm of life.
Have you heard the latest videos from the Gospel Revolution? You need to.
If you're wondering why I'm not on too many PowerCasts, it's because I'm spending too much time on YouTube and not watching it. I'm performing videos on YouTube. And if you have not seen one of those videos, you need to go to our video channel. Just log into YouTube and type in Gospel Revolution 1, all one word, Gospel Revolution and the numeral 1. Or you can link to it from our homepage on our website, gospelrevolution.com. There's a link to our YouTube channel. So, everybody, stay in touch with us in every way. Subscribe to our newsletters and listen to our PowerCast and watch our videos on YouTube. And we'll see you everywhere.
Another one of those red letter days for me, and was Hebrews chapter 10. It took me digesting verse 1 before I could ever get to understanding the following verses. But the reality of verse 1 is so powerful. For the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of things.
Hey.
You're the reader. Okay,
your job description. Hey. Fair distribution of labor here, okay? I'm a union man.
Barris. Read.
For the law having a shadow of good things to come. For the law having a shadow of good things
That's
to
come. I was going
to
read it.
You're closing me out now. For the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. What on earth does that? I should let you read that. What's that mean?
I told you. This is, goodness, well, to embrace this verse and all of that it implies and it out and out states is, you have to. You can't keep reading if you don't accept this for what it says. The issue of perfection, which we've done an entire teaching on perfection out of Hebrews, If you only went back and looked up the term perfection, now it shows up as the term complete a couple of times, so you have to go to the Greek word to actually see how many times this word perfect shows up. But perfection is the theme, if you will. The great high priest is the subject, but the theme is perfection. And this beginning to show that the law had a shadow of good things to come. I remember reading that, and I finally accepted the fact that if you're under the law, now this is before I ever came to the conclusion to the point to where I am now a redemptionist. This came to the point to accept the fact that if you're under the law, you're living in the shadow. You're not in the full light of day. So these comparisons began to line up in my brain. And I knew we weren't supposed to get any shadows because in Christ there is no shadow of turning, but the law is a shadow. So I didn't want to be stuck in a shadow, so I knew if I was under the law, I was stuck under a shadow and not the very image of the things. Can never with those sacrifices, those as opposed to this sacrifice. Based on those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto, the ultimate goal, perfection. So perfection is perfection. You can go back to Matthew chapter 5 and go through that. And the last verses there Jesus says, you know, you think you got it, but here's some problems with your thinking that you have this through the law. And then he requires absolute perfection. He says, be ye perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. And I had people to approach me afterwards and say, well, that verse, the term perfection doesn't mean perfect. It says be mature. He just wants you to be mature. That's all. Just be mature. And so I looked at him. I said, okay, let's read it that way. Be ye therefore mature. How mature do we have to be? As mature as your Father is, which is in heaven. I think that's perfect. So,
well, and in another place, Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the religious leaders, you just forget it, Dumbo.
Yeah. Yeah, and unless you become more righteous than those who are your examples. Goodness gracious. There is a righteousness and a freedom from sin that is apart from the law. I can't say that any clearer. So I'll say it again. There is a righteousness and a perfection that is imputed outside the law. So coming to grips with Hebrews 10:1 will revolutionize your life, and it'll revolutionize especially your understanding as we proceed with this Hebrews chapter 10 teaching. Now, Barris, this goes on down. Now, it talks about those sacrifices. So let's keep reading about what happened under those sacrifices. If that is an incomplete way and it doesn't bring perfection, what we're going to find out is why it didn't bring perfection, or at least a picture of its imperfection. But we're going to be shown what brings perfection.
Verse 2 of Hebrews 10, because once they were purged, should they not have had no more conscience of sin? They would then cease to be offered. Or in the King James it says, for then would they not ceased, talking about the sacrifices, to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins.
Oh my gosh. Once it's purged, it's purged. It's gone. You see, the sacrifice of these animals did not purge sin. It covered sin. Sin that is purged is sin that does not exist anymore, Barris.
Well, let's think about that. If I got a sheet and it has a stain on it because I spilled my coffee, and I bleach that sheet and it's now stain-free. So I put that on a guest's bed, and they look at the sheet and they say, it's perfect. Is that what you're saying?
Exactly.
Huh.
And this, the difference between the covering of sin and the purging of sin is the difference between the sacrifices of the blood of bulls and goats and the sacrifice of Christ.
So what does the sacrifice of bulls and goats do? Does it just like, is it like if I was to put some white out over the stain and cover
exactly.
it in?
That's a good example. A covering, a veil, many terms that are used in the Bible that would give us an understanding of this. There should be no more conscience of sins. What? If the blood of bulls and goats would have worked, there would have never been any more conscience of sins. So, bears, keep reading here and let's see what this actually looked like. Paul gives a good description here.
Just before I do, Michael, that word sins in the Greek is not a plural word.
Surprise, surprise.
Surprise, surprise. That word sins is a singular word.
Yep.
So what would it mean if I should have no more conscience of sin?
No more conscience of sin that was imputed by God through the first Adam. That there would be no more conscience of that.
So I'd have no more conscience of a condition, of anything that would separate me.
Exactly.
Okay, verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance, again, made of sin every year.
Reminding them there was a problem that could not be solved through the blood of a goat.
Oh, yeah, reading ahead. Get out of here. For it is not possible, verse 4, that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin.
Can't take it away, can't purge it, if you will. The other term is purge. Purge or take away. It's not possible for the blood of a bull or goat. And the only time the people were conscious of sin was once a year. Think about that, folks. The blood of a goat would take away the awareness of separation from God, if you will, the awareness of a problem between God and man. It would take that away for a whole year. The blood of a goat would take that away. They didn't have to confess sin for a whole year. They only confessed sin once a year.
Well, hold tight. When you go down through this chapter, it says, so he takes away the first covenant that he might establish a second. Well, I don't remember any of my life under the second covenant being that much better than not having to worry about sin for a whole year.
Well, hey, Barris, goodness gracious, I remember entertaining becoming a Catholic. I thought it would be great because I was raised as a Baptist. And Catholics only dealt with sin once a week. I thought, wow, that would be really nice because you only have to go into Mass on Sunday. And once you go through Mass and you confess your sins, and then once a week is done away. I was jealous of my friend Michael.
And he didn't even have to tithe.
No, it wasn't a requirement.
I got that.
Michael became a priest. In fact, this is one of my friends from my very early ages of life. And Michael didn't worry about sin. I remember when I would go to spend the night.
Oh,
at
man.
Hang on.
Just shut up a minute. I just want to savor the thought. Oh,
savor
wow.
The thought. What's that?
Oh. Save the thought. Well, just 3 seconds of feeling what it's like to be without sin is better than 20 years in Christianity when I was telling people that they had to worry about it.
I tell you, give me the blood of a goat.
Hey, shut up. Still savoring.
Savor. Okay, are you through savoring?
Because
you've got a savior, you don't need to savor anymore.
Okay, then.
Michael, when he would kneel down to pray at night, never confessed his sins. That really struck me because I was taught to confess my sins every night before I went to bed. Michael never said, forgive my sins or anything, because Michael did that once a week at the Catholic Church. And
They're good things, those Catholic churches. You can play bingo there as well.
Yes, you can go win something.
They got something for everyone.
Exactly. So, but I was a Baptist, and we had to deal with our sins once a night. Well, Michael didn't have to deal with sins, but once a week. But then I became charismatic and Pentecostal, and oh my gosh, they taught us we had to deal with sin on a moment-by-moment basis, that every time you sin, which if we were to have used God's law, thank God we didn't. We just had a really kind of made-up list of what sin was, and which mostly was dirty thoughts and everything else you kind of let slide. But if we would have used God's law, we would have accomplished nothing during the day except to confess sin, especially if we accepted Jesus' definition of sin. But, of course, he said it's finished, so we can't take his definition about anything, because what did he know? but Jesus took the law and gave us the true revelation of it. I used to say that Jesus raised the law to a higher standard, but Jesus just gave us an accurate interpretation of the law. And he let us know that this was a heart issue. The law had to do with the heart, not the actions anyway, because he said even if you think it, that's the problem. So the blood of Christ and this perfection that is brought through the blood of the Lamb is irrefutable. And so, therefore, we have this very powerful declaration to make, and that is that there are none sinners. No, not one.
Well, what did the law say?
The law said there's none righteous. No, not one. And now there are no sinners. No, not one.
That's a big difference.
It is. It's a bit of a difference there, isn't it? You want to savor the moment?
Hang on. Savoring.
Savor. Love never records a fault. Goodness gracious. What did we do with that one? In honestly, Barris, this is the shocking thing about Christianity. In Christianity, we believed in the work of the devil more than we believed in the work of the cross.
Hold on, mate. Every Saturday, or at least every other Saturday, I'd marry people, or at least I was at a wedding somewhere, and every darn time the pastor or me or someone would talk about 1 Corinthians 13. Oh, love is such a wonderful thing because it does this and it does that. And, I mean, it never happened in the marriage. Did you know, Mike, there's no such thing as an unhappy marriage? Did you know that? It's only the living together later that caused the problems, mate. But one of those things in 1 Corinthians 13 is that love never records fault.
Mm.
And on Saturday, we would say love never records fault. And on Sunday, we'd back up and say, oh, by the way, God knows that you're a sinner, you dirty mongrel.
Exactly. Well, these collisions of thought were the things that really got my brain to fermenting on these things. And goodness, I couldn't let them go. These contradictions just were not acceptable. They just were not acceptable. And Christianity does not accept even its most basic tenets of descriptions that are given in the New Testament about subjects like this, such as sin, that love doesn't take any record of sin. Love doesn't do that. But yet they'll go around all day long teaching how that God is love. So the conclusion of this matter, Barris, on the second pillar of wisdom, is that sin is completely done away with. Forgiveness is complete. This is not a piecemeal deal. This is something that was done in full, altogether. We are not people who are left wondering what Christ might do if he comes back, we have a revelation of what he did while he was here. So the power of this is not a delayed reaction, nor should we be waiting as though the Savior has not come. The Savior has come. Love records no fault, and we are living in that time. And all generations ahead of us will live in that time also. So Paul established a template for whether or not a teaching was based on the wisdom of God or the wisdom of the world. So how does this pillar of wisdom measure up to the gold standard of what Paul said wisdom really is? Let's go there.
Well, here it goes. What is wisdom, Paul? It is the testimony of God that sees us through the cross.
So what about sin? Does God see us differently through the cross pertaining to sin and forgiveness? Yes, this is God's testimony, not my testimony about how I confessed my sins and how I got rid of my sins by using Jesus to do so. This is how God did it through Christ, not how he did it in conjunction with me. So it's the testimony of God.
Second criteria, wisdom is a revelation of righteousness, not a requirement for righteousness.
So the doctrine of sin forgiveness is that sin has been done away with, righteousness is imputed. We no longer have to deal with this. So this criteria, again, meets the gold standard on this doctrine or this pillar of wisdom. Let me also point out that what Christianity teaches so far has failed the test. Christianity does not measure up to their doctrine about sin being the testimony of God. It's their testimony. It's not God's testimony. And their doctrine also does not reveal righteousness. It demands righteousness still yet.
Number three, wisdom is the knowledge of what God has freely given us.
Isn't that wonderful? The wisdom will never tell you what you have to do. So when people read 1 John 1:9 and say this is what you have to do to be forgiven, it cannot be the wisdom of God. It just is not. Regardless of who said it, it just does not meet the criteria that Paul laid down for the gold standard of what wisdom is. Wisdom does not tell you what you have to do to get something from God. Wisdom tells you what has been freely given by God.
Number four criteria in the gold standard of wisdom is that which gives us the ability to judge all teachings, whether they are spiritual or natural, whether they are God wisdom or man wisdom.
Natural wisdom says you have to deal with sin over and over. Forgiveness is something that's dealt out and on a piecemeal basis. It's a continual interruption of life and an awareness of sin. However, spiritual wisdom gives us an understanding of absolute perfection. And if it doesn't give us a picture of absolute perfection, if the teaching that comes from the work of the cross does not result in perfection, then Jesus is an absolute failure at what he came to do. Do the doctrines you hear tell what is given freely from God? It doesn't make any difference whether I turn on Joel Osteen or any one of the other TV preachers. I can go from there all the way to Jack Van Impe, and they're all going to be telling you what God will do if you do this. That's not a freely thing. So number one in these last two is that Christianity fails the acid test. Any doctrine that tells you what you have to do to receive from God is not the wisdom of God. So it fails the acid test on the third one and on the fourth one. Is it the wisdom of God or is it the wisdom of man? The wisdom of man is cause and effect. And if you show me a doctrine that Christianity teaches that is not cause and effect, I will show you a doctrine they have that is the wisdom of God. I can't find one. All of it is cause and effect, action and reaction on man's part to God's part. You know, the verse that we read through the last time talking about God's covenant, and he said, you know, can you break God's covenant, the covenant that I established with David? And he said, if you can turn daylight into dark and dark into daylight, I agree, you can break my covenant. So when you show me somebody who can interrupt God's covenant with daylight and dark, then I'll show you someone who can change this incredible covenant that God has established for the entire human race. And it is not a select few, because when the sun shines on all. When it's dark on all. This is not a piecemeal deal. So Christianity fails the acid test on all four counts of what Paul said we could use as a template to determine whether or not a teaching was the wisdom of God or the wisdom of man.
And Michael, when you talk about cause and effect religion, I take it you're talking about do this, don't do that, do this, get good, do that, get bad, and so forth?
Yes, exactly. And that is exactly what Jesus terminated at the cross. He terminated do good, get good, do bad, get beat. That was completely terminated at the cross. Therefore, he inserted his bit of wisdom that Christianity does not agree with. It is finished.
You know, it's not the people who agree with us, it's the people who question us that help us make progress. That's how we've done it since day one. What are your thoughts on what we've just been talking about? Why don't you call me on area code 234-564-0971 and let us know what you think about that. Else you can just email us at freedom@gospelrevolution.com. That was freedom@gospelrevolution.com. What do you think about that?
Listen in your office, in your car, or even your neighborhood bar. You can listen with your whole family.
And so it is that we must leave you, friends. We love you one and all, and we especially thank all of you who, with your financial support, keep this message of grace and peace going out every week. If you'd like to join them in increasing our coverage of the gospel, call our office at area code 321-220-4373 and speak to Jeffrey. Remember that just for the next week now or so, a 300-plus page, $30 book entitled Redemption, A Declaration for All, Not a Choice for a Few, and authored by Robert Hines, is free in electronic format to everybody who makes a donation of any size to the Gospel Revolution. So call our office right now, area code 321-220-4373, and speak to Jeffrey. If you would like to leave a message for me or for the show, simply telephone me on area code 234-564-0971 and leave your voicemail. Our web address is www.gospelrevolution.com, and we are always up for a Facebook chat at Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution. Thanks to Marcel Roos in the Netherlands, All the Gospel All the Time is being broadcast 24/7 at myradiostream.com/Gospel Revolution. And so, it is good night from myself, Beres Bartlett, from the Simple Gospel Revolution Studios in Nashville, Tennessee. Stainless steel all throughout, I might add.
And this is also good night from Michael Williams right here in Houston, Texas. With just a brief follow-up, we'll tell you more next week. But we wanted to let you know that Moses has been sprung.
Woohoo!
The funds arrived earlier than expected, and I got this joyful email yesterday from Liz saying that they were going to the bank today, in fact, to get the funds, and that Moses was going home. Thank you guys so much. You are just absolutely amazing.
Oh, yeah.
So we believe that you fit very comfortably within the description of a redemptionist. So hang in there, guys. This is all going in such a good direction. We love you, and we look forward to talking to you again. Love you so much.
So remember to join us again next week, same time, same channel, where we're going to do the same thing all over again.
Better, better, better.